Tonight we go to the 11th chapter of Acts. The last part of the 11th chapter. I forgot to take my Bible out of the Bible case. I'll give you a little more time to find the passage. Acts 11, 19. Acts 11:19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord, for he was a righteous man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. May the Lord bless his word. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Did you ever stop to wonder why that was the case? To ask yourself what the reason for that is, that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch? Was it just a coincidence? Just a nickname somebody thought up? Or does it have significance? If you study the book of Acts carefully, you become impressed with the careful historical work of the writer Luke, and the way he brings things to bear because they do have significance, and he doesn't just casually throw in a lot of miscellaneous information. It's a significant thing that they were called Christians first in Antioch, and it wasn't an accident, and we'll soon realize why that is. I'd like to introduce to you, first of all, the city of Antioch. Antioch in the days of the Lord Jesus was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Here on the map, you can't see Rome. Rome is off in the distance there in Italy. Rome was the largest. Down here on the north coast of Egypt was Alexandria. That was the second largest city of the empire. And up here is Antioch. Now, it's at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That is, of this projection of the sea that comes out below the land of Turkey. Right up in the northeast corner, and looking at that map, you would say, well, let's see now, what country would that be in today? There is Turkey, and there is Syria, and Antioch is around the bend of the sea, down on the east end of the Mediterranean, so therefore it must be in Syria. That's logical enough, but if you get an atlas out and look at it, you'll discover that the country of Turkey has borders that loop around the end of the sea and just come down there and swing in and take in Antioch. And that was territory that was turned back to Turkey in 1939. But in olden days, in the days in which the Bible stories take place, it was a part of a province that looped around from Turkey, and so it's probably in the place where it belongs. Now, there's another Antioch in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. It's right up here in the center of Turkey, right about in there where the pointer is, south center of Turkey, and you all know that from the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And I suppose for some reason that I'm not really aware of, most Christians are better acquainted with that Antioch in central Turkey than they are with this Antioch in the very southeastern tip of Turkey. But it should be the other way around, because this is the Antioch that is of tremendous significance in the Bible story. Here is one of the focal points of the book of Acts. We started out in Jerusalem and spent some time in the second chapter, and certainly Jerusalem is a focal point of the story of the book of Acts. And this Antioch is another great focal point of the events of the book. The one up there in Turkey, in the middle of Turkey, probably not nearly as much so. One of the places Paul came to on his missionary journey, probably one of the cities that the epistle to the Galatians was addressed to. But we're in a very important Antioch here, and if nothing else, when this message is over, I hope this city will stand out in your mind, and when you come across it in the book of Acts, it's going to ring a bell for you. Today it's called Antakya, A-N-T-A-K-Y-A. It has a population of about 46,000 people, capital of a Turkish province. On the Orontes River, at the foot of Mount Silpius, and near the Mediterranean Sea, a very ancient city founded in 300 B.C. That's about the only kind of a date I can remember. When I studied history in high school and college, I hated dates and hated to have to memorize dates. And I could only wish that all the cities in the world had their important events on numbers that came out as convenient as that. I even have trouble remembering 1776, which is rather important in the history of the United States for some reason or other. But even that one's a little hard to remember. I went to a colonial college, Rutgers, and I can remember that it was founded in 1766 because that was almost their emblem. They had it plastered over everywhere, 1766. And then 10 years later, they had a little revolution or something and started off this country. But Antioch was founded in 300 B.C. That's easy to remember. Well, let me tell you how it came into existence, because its roots go back not into Bible history, but into Bible prophecy. The Bible doesn't have any books that will cover the span of 300, the 400 years before Christ, that cover that from an historical standpoint. Those are the silent years. But it has one book that covers that from a prophetic standpoint. That's the book of Daniel. And when you get into the book of Daniel, you come across, not Antioch, but you come across the king that started it off. Let me go back a step farther than that king, though. Over here in Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, my brother and sister Willie could tell us all about this part of the world better than I can, a young man named Alexander rose into power and became the ruler of Greece. And he started out at the age of about, I think it was just 22 years, and started out with the armies of Greece intending to clash with the great Persian Empire that had gone on for a couple of hundred years. And he headed east across the land of Turkey, got down here, fought a big battle with the Persian emperor, defeated him, didn't kill him at that point. The men got away. And then instead of pursuing him on to Persia, Alexander the Great turned south. And he went along the coast of the Mediterranean, conquering one city after another. He built huge mounds so he could put his archers on top of mounds and shoot over the walls into cities that he wanted to conquer. He built a causeway out to Tyre, I think it was, which was an island city, and just filled it in with a causeway so he could conquer that city. Jerusalem surrendered peaceably. In fact, the tradition is that they took him into the somewhat of the buildings in Jerusalem and showed him Daniel's prophecy and said, "That's you in Daniel. That's the prophecy of you coming to rule the world." Anyway, whether that's true or not, it's certainly plausible, and Jerusalem surrendered to him. He went on down into Egypt and conquered the land of Egypt and founded a city there. He named it after himself, Alexandria. That's the city that came by the time of Christ to be the second largest city of the Roman Empire. And now you want to think of Alexandria as a Greek city in Bible times. It was founded by Alexander the Great. It was populated by people that he brought with him, and probably by Egyptians as well, but it was a city named after him in his honor. Then he came back again around the Fertile Crescent, down all the way down into Persia, conquering the Persians and ending the Persian Empire. He went all the way to the borders of India. He turned around and he got back as far as Babylon, and at the age of 33, he died. in Babylon. He never got back to his homeland. He had conquered the Persian empire. He was the ruler of the world, and he died of complications of heavy drinking, apparently. And then his generals started carving up his empire, and Daniel describes it as being divided eventually into four parts. There was a number of years that it took to develop that. And only two of those parts are of any significance in the prophetic picture in the Bible. One of these generals took over the land of Egypt. His name was Ptolemy. It starts with a P. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, something like that. Ptolemy with a P-T at the beginning of it. And that general became the king, Ptolemy the First, and he set up his throne in Alexandria, and he ruled the land of Egypt. He and his successors, Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and so forth, for, well, almost down to the time of Christ, till the Roman Empire took over, for just about 300 years, 250 years at any rate. And in the 11th chapter of Daniel, this king and all his successors ruling in Alexandria were called, each of them, the King of the South. Because they would come around here when they'd fight against their rivals up here. They would come around and march up through the Holy Land from the south. Now, another one of these rulers was a man named Seleucus. And he eventually came to rule the country of Syria and the country of Babylon, this whole eastern part of the empire of Alexander. And he decided to build himself a capital city. And he built it right there. You know what it is, the one we're talking about. He decided to name it after his father. His father's name was Antiochus. And so he named it Antioch. Now, Alexander died about, 311 or something like that. And this man founded the city in 300 B.C., a few years later. It was a Greek city. He was Seleucus the First. His son was Antiochus the First. He named it not after his son, he named it after his father, Antiochus, but his father wasn't a king. He was the king. The general became a king. Seleucus the First, Antiochus the First, and then this long line of fellows were called either Seleucus, Roman numeral something, or Antiochus. They didn't use Roman numerals, I'm sure, but with a number after their name. And they're called the Seleucids. And in the Bible, in the 11th chapter of Daniel, they are the kings of the north. Not Russia. Russia has its place in the Bible, but the term King of the North in the Bible does not mean Russia, but it's the king ruling in Antioch over the empire or the kingdom of Syria, Assyria, and Babylon. And they're King of the North because when they came down through the Holy Land to go after Egypt, it was from the north they came. And these two forces, the King of the North and the King of the South, battled back and forth together over several centuries. For a long time, the Syrian rulers ruled the land of the Holy Land, and then the Egyptians. I guess the Egyptians had the sway first, and eventually it came into the hands of the Syrian rulers. And there was an Antiochus the Great after a while, and then Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who foreshadows the Antichrist, the one who went into the city of Jerusalem and killed thousands of people, took thousands away captive, and put a pig on the altar, and just about tried to utterly destroy the Jewish religion. That was 170 years before Christ, and that's when the Maccabees rose up to try to defend the true religion and became the heroes of the Jewish people, and they still are to this day, those loyal and gallant Maccabees who dared to fight against this brutal, vicious king of the north. Well, that was what came out of that city. Now, in the book of Daniel, these kings are viewed as the Greek Empire, the third empire, the kingdom of gold, silver, brass, the third kingdom in Daniel's succession of kings. And while they were really divided up into two parts, south and north, and two more parts over there, they are still viewed as one Greek kingdom. And the significance here for understanding the New Testament is this, that these were Greek kings ruling with a Greek set of governors and Greek culture and Greek language and suppressing this, of course, upon the people of Egypt and upon the people of Syria for several hundred years. Now, The Roman general Pompey started moving into the east, and somewhere around 63 B.C., he comes along here, and he overthrew the Greek king in here, and he got on down, and he conquered Jerusalem, and eventually, before the time of Christ, the Romans had conquered the whole of the Greek Empire. But they did not bring the Latin language in to replace the Greek language. They did not bring the Latin culture in to replace the Greek culture. And if you've ever stopped to wonder why the language of the New Testament was Greek instead of Latin, this is why. Because for several hundred years, this country of the Holy Land had been dominated by Greek kings, either from the south or from the north. And the culture of the Roman Empire, at least the culture of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, was Greek, and the language was Greek, not in the courtroom. In the courtroom, the language would have been Latin, I suppose, but it was a Greek culture and a Greek language that existed in the days of the Lord Jesus, even though the government was from Rome. Now that's Antioch. Now we better get to the passage before us here. We want to... I don't know what the population of Antioch was in the time of Christ. I've not been able to find that out. A few hundred years after Christ, about the 4th century, it was some 200,000 people, four times as large as it is today. And it was an important city for some time. It's important in the book of Acts because there are four streams that converge here. If you'll think of the work of Luke here as tracing a number of different rivers as it comes along through the history that he covers, a number of different streams of thought, and he brings four of them together here in this particular portion that we have read. Antioch is the converging point of several rivers. They branch out again and separate after they leave there. You know, we often think of the whole Bible in this respect. Many times probably you've heard preachers say that out of the book of Genesis come many different streams of thought, and they trace their way through the Bible and they all converge back in the book of Revelation. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden is back at the end of the book of Revelation and so forth. Well, here in the book of Acts, in this book alone, there are a number of rivers that move along of development, and we will note that four of them come together here. The first stream is the stream of missionary advance. Let's go back and trace it rather quickly because this is overlapping what we have already talked about. Acts 1:8, the Great Commission. But ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Rather obviously, one of the lines of thought in the book of Acts is to trace the advance of missions. And here it's laid out in four parts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Here it's set forth as a prediction and a command. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now we've been in Jerusalem, that was the first step of the commission. Now the Christians are scattered throughout the home province, Judea, by the persecution, and also into the next door neighbor province of Samaria. Still a long way from going to the ends of the earth. And in verse 4, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So it wasn't just fleeing. They fled, but they preached when they fled. So this is missionary advance. And then we move on now to chapter 11. And wait a minute now. Keep your finger at Acts 8, will you please? Keep your finger at Acts 8:4 and go on to chapter 11. And I want to show you something about the way Luke operates in the book. You know, when we put this magazine out in Wheaton, sometimes when we have a manuscript all typed and ready to go to the printer, we realize that the article itself will not fit on the two pages that we usually try to get it on. And the artist who lays out our magazine for us will allot some space a little farther over. maybe an extra column somewhere else in the magazine, maybe two columns. And then we'll get his layout back from him, and we'll have the typed manuscript all ready to go to the printer to be set in type. But before we send it to the printer, my secretary will take her typewriter, and she'll roll the manuscript into the typewriter now, and she'll type about three lines or two lines at the bottom of the manuscript, lines that the printer will set up, lines that weren't on there originally. One of those lines will say, continued on page, and then we'll put a number what page it's going to be on. And then the next line will give the title of the article and will say, continued from page so-and-so. And we'll just put those at the very bottom, and the typesetter will set those up just by themselves, and then when the artist takes all the types and he pastes it together, wherever he has to break it, he'll just snip it off there, and he'll add in one of those lines, continued on page such and such. And then over on that next page, when he pastes it all up, he'll start out with the title, and continued from page such and such, and then he'll paste up the rest of the article. Now, we don't like to continue articles. We sort of pride ourselves that Interest Magazine is not like most magazines and that you don't have to chase all over a magazine to find an article. And we like to keep them together, but oftentimes there'll be one continued like that. Now, Luke sort of works this way. He will he'll stop a line of thought, and he'll pick it up and continue it. But you've got to put in the little continued on page such and such notes if you want to follow it through. For instance, I do this in my Bible here with Luke, right at Acts 8:4. I have a little note right after the fourth verse. It says, continued at 11:19. Continued at 11:19. I just write that in there. It helps me when I'm going through the book. And over at 11:19, I have a little note, continued from 8:4. Now, do you think I'm being a little silly? Let me read those two verses together, will you? Now, I'm going to read the verse 1, Acts 8:1 and 4, and then I'm going to read 11:19. I'm not going to say continued. I'm just going to read them without stopping. You just listen, and you see now if it just doesn't flow together like a continued story. Acts 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. You see how he has dropped the line of thought there for the time being, because he had to talk about some other things. He had to talk about Samaria. He had to talk about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And eventually he comes back to the very thing that he dropped off. This is not the only place in the book of Acts where Luke handles things this way. And you watch for it. It will help you keep the book from being disjointed. If you just take it along the way you might take something else, you might say the book of Acts is terribly disjointed. If you think of it instead as an historian tracing various rivers, and because the rivers are more or less parallel, instead of running one river all the way to the end and going back to the beginning, he goes back and forth between these rivers. He looks at one for a while, then he goes over and looks at the other, and he keeps them going along parallel with each other. That's the way Luke writes here. So the stream of missionary advance now comes past Judea and past Samaria and begins to move out toward the uttermost part of the earth. This stream continues all through the book. Acts is what you might call an open-ended book. It doesn't have a conclusion on it. It's just sort of open-ended, like, the next step and the next step, and you feel like you just like to keep on writing. And, of course, that's the way it's intended. By not having a conclusion, by not having an ending, Luke is saying, I have to cut the story off here because I'm growing old, but the story will go right on until Jesus comes back again. Now, the second stream. The second stream is the stream of an opening to the Gentiles. We've been discussing this on previous nights, so I can go rather quickly here because you're familiar with it. Not only do we have missionary advance as such, geographically, on toward other countries, but we have it racially, that the Gentiles were to be converted. And this was a very important development. It starts out with the Great Commission. I think we traced this through last night in a little different way. But the Great Commission, calling for Gentile evangelism. And then Acts chapter 2, the object lesson. Tongues, a symbol of world evangelism. And then in Acts chapter 8, the conversion of Samaritans, significant in this because the Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile. Because they were half Gentile, we are moving toward Gentile conversion. Now, you know, I didn't say anything about the last part of Acts 8. I said to you that in Acts chapter 10, you get the conversion of Gentiles, the first Gentiles. And I don't know whether you thought about it, but it sort of slipped my mind that what about the Ethiopian eunuch? He's converted in Acts chapter 8, and wasn't he a Gentile? Very likely. It would seem that he was a Gentile. It would seem that he was a Gentile who had taken up the Jewish religion and was going to the Jewish feast. So it is maybe for that reason that the book of Acts doesn't deal with him as a conversion of a Gentile. It doesn't. He is probably a Gentile, but it's Acts 10 where the great issue of Gentile salvation came, as we saw last night. And I noted an interesting verse in Acts 15. If you'd like to look ahead for just a moment, when Peter got up at the Jerusalem Council, the big dispute about Gentile converts, in verse 7, when he got up, and right about the middle of the verse, men and brethren, he said, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Not by Philip's mouth, not by Philip going down to the Ethiopian eunuch, but by my mouth. And he's talking about Acts chapter 10, when he went to the house of Cornelius. Oh, he may be referring to the keys of the kingdom here when he says God made choice among us. That may be what reference he has. But at any rate, the conversion that he speaks of took place in Acts chapter 10. I don't know why Acts 8 is passed over there, but I think it's probably because the Ethiopian eunuch was viewed as a religious Jew who had converted over to the Jewish religion, like some had in the Old Testament. Then the next step in this opening to the Gentile was in chapter 10, Gentile converts. And now we come to Acts chapter 11. And there's another big step to be taken now. Acts 10 was a big step. And we spent the whole evening last night talking about how God had to show Peter that it was proper for him to go and win Gentiles to Christ. Now we come to Acts 11, verse 19, and we note that these who were persecuted traveled northward. They went as far as Phoenicia. Phoenicia's on the coast up here. It's now Lebanon. Some of them went to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island out here. Some of them went on to Antioch. Now Antioch is mentioned for the first time. And then we're told that they restricted their preaching to the Jews. They did not preach to Gentiles. That's in the last phrases of verse 19. Verse 20 tells us that some of these men, some of these people who were scattered, were people from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, these folks had gotten down to Jerusalem. They were down there, just like many of you folks have come to Florida from the north. And if you ever got persecuted down here and had to flee back north, well, if you came from Pennsylvania, that's probably where you'd go back. If you came from Michigan, you probably wouldn't head for Texas if a persecution broke out. You'd probably head back to Michigan. And so these folks headed back toward the place where they came from. Some of them went on to Cyprus. Some of them came on to Antioch. Or they all together were grouped together and moved up into that general northern area. And we're told in verse 20 that they spoke unto the Greeks. Now the King James Version here says Grecians. Schofield, the old Schofield Bible, has a very unfortunate note at this point. I think a mistaken note. The new Schofield Bible eliminates that note and changes the translation from Grecians to Greeks. There is a sort of a textual problem here. Different Greek manuscripts have the two different words. Some have the word Grecian, which is based on the Greek word Hellenistos. Hellenistos or Hellenists. And the word Greek is the word Hellenos. H-E-L-L-E-N-A-S. Mr. Willie, do the Greece still call itself Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S? That's still the official name of Greece, isn't it? I remember as a kid getting Greek postage stamps and wondering why they didn't say Greece on the postage stamps, why it always said H-E-L-L-A-S on it, Hellas. And that's because that's the name of the country in the Greek language. And so the Greek word for Greeks is Hellenos. And this extended term, this longer term, Hellenistos or Hellenists, was used of foreign-born Jews. It was used in the Holy Land. It appears twice in the early part of the book of Acts, only twice. And it's used of Jews who were born in the foreign countries instead of in the Holy Land. They call them Grecians. Remember in Acts 6, there arose a dispute there, a complaint, because the Grecians felt that their widows were being neglected. Now these here are not Grecians. These are Greeks. That is, Gentiles that are being preached to. Not foreign-born Jews, but Greek-born Greeks, or Syrian-born Greeks, or something like that. There are several reasons for understanding that. First of all, the manuscript evidence favors the translation Greeks. That's why the New Scofield Bible uses that term. Secondly, the preachers themselves were Grecians. That is, they were foreign-born Jews, we're told that, and they certainly wouldn't hesitate to preach to their own people when we're told that they preached to none but the Jews, and now all of a sudden they started preaching to the Greek. If it was Grecians, why wouldn't they preach to them? They were their own. They were Jews. Of course they would. So there's no point in having that. Thirdly, and the most important reason here, is the contrast that's set up in verse 19. The Jews, they preached to none but the Jews only. And then some of them started preaching to Greeks. Well, now, there wouldn't be any point to this if these were still Jews they were preaching to. It would be meaningless. It's not meaningless, of course. It has a great deal of meaning. They started preaching to Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. We're not told how. It might have been accidental. I can visualize them having a street meeting. And here's a crowd of Jews around them, and they're preaching to Jews, and then some Greeks, some Gentiles, are standing in the crowd. And they're not preaching to these Gentiles, but after the meeting breaks up, a couple of the Gentiles come up and say, I want to be saved. And now they're going to be sort of on the spot. Well, what are you going to do? Well, probably they'd, well, all right, Jesus will save you, believe, and they'll tell them how to be saved, and then these people go and get a crowd more, and pretty soon they're discovering that there are Gentiles coming to their street meetings and getting converted, and the thing is building up, and I doubt very much if these disciples intended to start this thing out. I think it was accidental, or maybe, as far as they were concerned, accidental, a movement of the Spirit of God, of course. Or they might have done it deliberately. Some of them might have felt, they might have just said to themselves, what about the lost multitudes of this city? Are we going to neglect them and only tell the Jews? Maybe it was deliberate, I don't know, but we're not told that. They started preaching to the Greeks. And the Greeks started believing, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now I've given you three reasons why you really have to understand this word is Greeks, not Grecians. Number one, because it's better manuscript evidence. Number two, because the preachers themselves were Grecians, and naturally they would have preached under their own, so that couldn't be the point. Number three, and especially this reason, because of the contrast between verses 19 and 20. But here's another reason. The little line that Luke puts in here about the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why does he say that? Well, now, you have for the first time a majority of Gentiles forming a new assembly. This is the first Gentile congregation. That's why this is a step over Acts 10. There are some Jews in the congregation, but most of the people are Gentiles. In every other city where Christianity has gone, the folks around, the strangers around, the Gentiles around would say, what are those people? What religion are they practicing in that synagogue over there? Oh, they're just another sect of the Jews, just another branch of the Jews, and that's all they'd say about it. They wouldn't call them Christians. They wouldn't think up any new names for them, just another branch of the Jews. The Jews certainly wouldn't call them Christians. Jewish people aren't going to look at the believers in Jesus and say they're followers of the Messiah. The Jewish unbelievers denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Christ is a Greek word and Messiah is a Hebrew word. So the unbelieving Jews certainly aren't going to call followers of Jesus Christians, followers of Messiah, Christ ones. It had to come from Gentiles. And it wasn't going to come from Gentiles until there was a need of a new name. Until you couldn't say, that's just another branch of the Jews. Hey, those aren't Jews over there. Those are our people. Well, what religion is it? I don't know what religion it is. Well, what are they preaching? Oh, something about Christ. Something about, oh, talking about Christ. So, oh, well, we'll call them the Christ ones. The Christ ones. They're the Christ ones over there. They're the Christians over there. And the new name came into being in Antioch for this first simple reason that this was the first place there was a congregation of believing Gentiles. And then there's another thing here that shows us that this was definitely Gentiles, and that was the sending of Barnabas. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, I don't think that I'm going to have time here to trace out the stream of Barnabas as much as I'd like. And I want to go on and talk about Barnabas and Saul on Sunday night. I hope that most of you folks will be here so that you don't miss the flow of it. But I can give you a little forecast of it here. Barnabas is the third stream that comes together at Antioch. He's not a stream, he's a person. And yet the writer Luke does follow individuals through the book. And Barnabas is one of those many follows. And the reason that Barnabas is sent here, though, is because the church in Jerusalem heard about this Antioch assembly. That's verse 12. Tidings of the things came unto the church, of the ears of the church was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. Now why? Why send forth an investigator? They didn't send one to the Phoenician cities. They didn't send one to Cyprus. They didn't send one everywhere that these disciples were scattered. No, they didn't need to. Here was something new. Remember what had happened in chapter 10 when Cornelius had got converted and they got Peter up in Jerusalem and they put him on the carpet and they said, explain this. Well, now they're not going to put anybody on the carpet this time, but they are going to investigate because it is something new. And they pick Barnabas. And they say to Barnabas, I suppose, brother, you better go up and see what's going on there. It sounds like something new has been added. It's a very generous choice of Barnabas. We'll see Sunday when we come to look at the personality of the man, that they couldn't have picked a more open-hearted man than Barnabas. A very kind brother, a very generous brother. Some men and women are very generous when it comes to money. Some are very generous with their possessions. Some people will loan you an automobile or loan you anything they've got without hesitating, and other folks are much more restrained when it comes to giving or loaning their possessions. Some people are generous when it comes to the reputations of others. Long ago I discovered that generosity varies with different people, that sometimes people who are extremely generous with their money or their goods are very ungenerous when it comes to the reputation of people, that they've always got a bad word to say about somebody. And other people who might not loan you an automobile if you needed an automobile, when it comes to passing judgment on you, they'll always give you the benefit of the doubt. Now that's generosity too, isn't it? Some folks will analyze what you're doing and they'll say, you know, the only reason he's doing that's because he wants to show off. Or the only reason she's doing that's because she wants popularity, you know. And other people will say, no, I don't think so. I think the reason they're doing that is because they want to serve the Lord. You know, our motives are so mixed. Why does a man get up and preach in a pulpit like this in front of an audience? Is it because he wants the people to know the Word of God, or is it because he likes to be in front of people? You know, I look at myself and I have to analyze my motives, and oftentimes I have to say, how can you sort out human motives? Do I really like to preach because I like to be in front of people or because I have a heart for the Lord? And Are any of our motives all that pure, really? Aren't we often mixed in our motives? Do you witness to a sinner because you have a sense of duty, you got to do it, or because people are going to count the number of souls you win, or because you want to see a soul saved for Christ? Well, it's very likely that your motives are mixed. And so when other people talk about you, some people will find the worst connotation in what you're doing, and others will find the best connotation. That's generosity in the way we evaluate people. They say the difference between an optimist and a pessimist is that they both look at a donut, and all the pessimist can see is the hole, and all the optimist can see is the dough. You know, and people look at us, and some people see the hole, the faults, the weakness, and others see the strengths. Barnabas was the kind of man who was generous with his goods as well as with his evaluation of people. He is the man who gave all his possessions and brought it in and turned it over to the apostles in Jerusalem and was held in high esteem in the church. We'll look at that Sunday night. He was the man who took Saul and brought him into the apostles at Jerusalem when nobody else believed in the man, when everybody else thought he was laying a trap to find out where the leaders of the church were. Barnabas said, I believe this fellow is really converted and I'm going to take him to the apostles. That's Barnabas. And so now when this situation has gone on up there in Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, they could have picked one of their hard-boiled Pharisees like we saw in chapter 15, one of these critics that surely would have found fault with the work. They could have sent one of those fellows. But of all the people they could send, they sent the man most likely to come to a good conclusion about the work. And if Barnabas sent word back and he says, it's okay, brethren, they'd know it's okay. Anybody else sent that word back that, oh, it's no good. I'm sorry, I should reverse that. If Barnabas sent word back and says it's not okay, they'd know it wasn't okay. If anybody else sent word back and said it's no good, well, maybe that person was a little too hard on. So Barnabas is a very generous-hearted person. And he comes to investigate this work. He himself was a Cypriot, and he is more likely to see the good in the conversion of people from the foreign areas than a Jerusalem-born Jew would. And Barnabas also, he says to himself, you know, I don't want the glory here. He gets up here and he exhorts these people in verse 23. He exhorts them to cling to the Lord and go on with the Lord. Just live for Jesus. He says, wonderful. Hold on to him and stand fast for Christ. And for a while he teaches them. He exhorts them. And he starts winning converts in verse 24. Many people were added unto the Lord. Now if Barnabas ever wanted a pastorate, here it is. If he ever wanted to be number one in a new church, a new growing church where he could be the head boy, the head pastor and all that, here's his chance. So what does he do? He says to himself, I'm not the man for this job. Saul is the man for this job. The apostle called to the Gentiles. Now, Saul had disappeared 8 years before. They'd sent him away to his hometown of Tarsus because he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. That's the fourth stream, and I can't trace it tonight. I'll have to leave that till Sunday night to trace the stream of the story of Saul. And he says, and he's up there in Tarsus. I'm going to get him. And he goes and he has to look for him. It says in verse 25, he goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. Tarsus is across the water here, just on the northern corner of that little arm there. He might have gone around by land. He might have gone across by boat. He didn't know where he lived, just that he was in Tarsus or lived there. And so he goes looking for him and he finds him because here is the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you got a Gentile church, you might just as well go and get the man who is called to the Gentiles to teach them. And he gets him and he brings him back. And according to verse 26, for a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll take a look at Antioch, at the assembly in Antioch as a church, the growth of a new church. Sunday evening, we'll go back and pick up the stories of Barnabas and Saul, trace them through, see how they come together at this point, see how they go along together for a little while and eventually fan out. And I think you'll find that a fascinating story of the relationship of these two men, one to another. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we've talked about four streams converging on a city called Antioch. A city, Lord, that is pretty well gone today. some people living there, but the ruins of the old city hardly left at all. The city that easily passes out of our notion, and we think nothing of it, and yet, Father, here was the assembly that was the forerunner of our congregations today, where Gentile Christianity came into being on the banks of the Orontes River in Antioch. And Father, this is a significant place for us in the development of churches as we know them today, where Gentiles get converted, come together, and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, maybe someone has come in here tonight who's never been saved, doesn't belong to Jesus, still on the outside, oh, nominally Christian, but actually pagan in religion. Father, we pray they might open their hearts to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and trust and receive Him. Help them to be willing to stay behind and talk to us about it if we can help them. We ask these things in His name. Amen.